Take your Bibles with me and open them to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be talking this morning, as you saw in the bulletin, about urgency and efficiency in evangelism. And at the end, we will be specifically talking about how that is being played out for Brazil Gospel Fellowship, what that urgency in evangelism looks like. Pastor graciously mentioned our family. He had more information about me than I can actually remember about myself. And I don't know if all of that came from maybe Facebook or maybe the missions committee had that from years past. But I was raised here in Colorado Springs. My dad had started a church in Whitefield, Colorado, and then we moved down to Pueblo, Colorado. And about that time, we had changed schools a couple of times. I was then attending Thatcher Elementary School, and that building even no longer exists. But right about that time, our church had someone come and ask if they could share a presentation about Noah's Ark. And they said that they had been on some kind of trip looking for Noah's Ark, going up into the mountain. Every time they would get close, you know, the snow clouds would come in and they'd be pushed off the mountain. And it was a little bit hokey. They had slides and they said, if you look at that outline right there, you can see the outline of Noah's Ark. And they had a prediction that it was going to come sliding down the hill during the tribulation or something. And I was fascinated. I was sitting on the front row, probably about 7 or 8 years old. And I remember asking, what is that little blurry thing over to the side? And they said, oh, that is the abominable snowman. And I should have known at that time that they were a little bit hokey. But I was in the front row, and I was completely enthralled. And the truth is, what they told about the ark was very interesting until they started saying, if you take the length of the ark divided by the width of the ark, multiplied by the number of animals that were coming on the ark, and then finally, you take the square root of something else, they said, we know that Jesus is coming back for his church in 2 weeks. Now, I'm sitting on the front row, and I wasn't able to see. If I'd have been in the back, I'd have seen all the people's heads shaking, going, oh my goodness, they're off. And I'm just sitting there sweating. I'm going, oh my goodness, I have 2 weeks in which I need to witness to Bernie and to the twins, Don and Richard, and to Brooke and to all these different people. And I'm beginning to make a list in my mind saying, tomorrow when I get to school, I have got to tell them about Jesus. Now, my dad was a good pastor, and he didn't even wait to the end of their prediction about Christ's return to stand up and interrupt them and say, we believe the scripture says that no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And if you would like to tell us more about Noah's Ark or even the abominable snowman, go ahead. But if you're going to be predicting the Lord's return, we know that that is not accurate according to Scripture. And the congregation applauded, and I'm sitting in the front row, and I remember wiping the sweat from my brow and thinking, good, I don't need to witness to Bernie and Richard and Don and Brooke tomorrow because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. Now, honestly, I got the absolute wrong message at the end of that. When we come into Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 really is a place in Scripture where there is a change that takes place in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 10, we read this, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, at least with my mind engaged, I remember thinking to myself, this is the same Christ, this is the same God, Messiah, the God-man, who would leave the multitudes to go and heal an individual that he'd been called to, who would leave multitudes and go across a lake and even storm in the lake to get to the other side, I think that's Luke chapter 8, so that he could heal a demon-possessed man, one guy. This is the same Lord that in John chapter 3, best known verse in the entire world was spoken to one man, Nicodemus, to tell him about the new life that there was through belief in the Son of God. The same Lord that in John chapter 4 let the disciples go into town while he was sitting by a well where he had a divinely appointed time to speak to one woman who was an outcast in her community and tell her about the source of living water, to speak about the life that there was in the Messiah, to condemn religion and focus on relationship. And as a result of that, a whole town of those who were rejected by Israel as outcast came to faith in Christ, looking forward to his going to the cross. But when we read this, we begin to ask ourselves, how on earth do we understand why Jesus suddenly, in Luke chapter 10, is sending out 72 people? We could ask ourselves, well, maybe he went to a church growth seminar, or maybe he had been to a Billy Graham crusade and he saw, you know, in the future what was going to take place. But as we do that kind of considering, we neglect what really gives us the answer of why Jesus changed his tactic. And Jesus' tactic was changed, according to this passage, because of something that was coming. So turn back with me to Luke chapter 9. We won't go through everything in Luke chapter 9, but the identity of Jesus was key all through the book of Luke. And actually, John 20, verse 31 says that these things were written, speaking about the book of John, but really applicable to all of the Gospels. These things were written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Every single story we read in the Gospels, we need to ask, how does this point to the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ? And so in Luke chapter 9, we run into a number of people asking about Jesus' identity. Herod hears about Jesus, and his response is this possibly John the Baptist who I had killed? And he had these questions, and Jesus never even went to answer that question for him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, who do the people say that I am? And here is their answer. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus said, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then Jesus turned to his disciples again and said, who do you say that I am? And this is when Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a statement upon which the church would be built. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Now at that time, finally, the disciples are coming to the realization that this is the Messiah, but their perspective of the Messiah was mistaken, and Jesus corrected them, and he said, not only am I the Messiah that Israel is waiting for, but I am the suffering Messiah that Scripture has predicted. As you read what Jesus said, you have to go back to Isaiah 53 and think through what is taking place there, and Jesus said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke chapter 10 takes place just days from when this was professed. Jesus said to the disciples at that time, don't tell anyone about this. A little later in Luke chapter 9, Jesus confronts the disciples again and he said, let these words sink into your ears. Now, Pastor, you know Greek and you study the language. Tell me if I'm mistaken in my interpretation of this. Is your head so thick that you can't hear what I'm saying to you? Isn't that about what the Greek should be translated as, more or less? Okay, it's a rough thing. What he's saying to them is, can you not understand what I'm saying to you? And he repeats to them what? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, we come to Luke chapter 9, verse 52, and bear with me, verse 51, in the background of understanding what's happening in John 10. This is the final verse we're going to look at there. It says this, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the villages of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. Luke chapter 10, when it says that Jesus was sending people in front of him, Jesus was taking every step from that point where he announced his death, every step from the point where he said he knew the time was drawing near when he would be taken up. And that could be understood a couple of ways. John 3, I think verse 14 or so says, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We believe reference to going to the cross. Maybe it's referring to him going to the cross, raising again, and returning to heaven. Whatever it was, the imminence of what he was going to accomplish for your sins and mine was on his mind. And suddenly his tactics changed, and he's doing everything he can to present the gospel to as many people as possible because there was an imminent occurrence coming in the future. Now, for us today as the body of Christ, we live during a time that dispensational hermeneutics pushes us to call the church, the body of Christ. It's a parenthesis time. God is going to go on to fulfill the promises he has made to Israel. Do you believe that, Pastor? Amen. He is going to do what he promised Israel. We have not replaced them. But during this church age, there is something that we are looking toward. And that is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Jesus said in John 14, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And the church of Jesus Christ has lived with that expectation. But unfortunately, after 2,000 years, we believe that expectation is something that is so far off that we likely won't see it in our lifetime. And we begin to live in a way as if it will never take place, instead of living according to what Scripture says, that at any moment he could return. That at any moment we could be snatched out of this world and be joined together with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't know where John MacArthur went, but he could have gone there yesterday, of saying when someone dies, we don't grieve as those with no hope. Because one day the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord in the air. And it says, comfort one another with these words. I am positive, Pastor, that you and I have used it dozens of times in sermons at funerals. Telling people, hey, this loved one, this isn't the end for them. We have hope of eternal life. But as we come into Luke chapter 10, and we read here what the Lord is doing in sending people forward, we have to conclude this. The imminence of the cross caused Jesus to be urgent in the need to present the truth to mankind. And in the same way, the imminence of his return for us should cause urgency for the body of Christ. Christ's imminent return demands urgency and efficiency in evangelism, and it's spelled out for us in this passage. So again, open your Bibles with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, as we look at how urgency is played out in the Lord's scheme of things and in reference to our witnessing. We need to, as the body of Christ, witness urgently because, number one, Christ has appointed us. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of them. Now, I made reference yesterday, Pastor, in the men's time, that if I tried to say that I had apostolic authority, like I am a great-great-grandchild of one of the first 12 disciples or apostles, you would run me out of the church because you'd say, Dan, that's ridiculous. But I can say this today with confidence. In the same way that Jesus appointed the 72 to be witnesses for him, he has appointed every single believer to be a witness for him. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And he lists for the disciples there the progression of what was going to happen in the early church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church, and you have a responsibility to be a witness for him. Every Christian should be urgent in sharing the glorious story of salvation with everyone they meet, because Christ has appointed us to do that. This is not something that just the pastor does or just the twins, as God led them and gave them these opportunities overseas. Every believer in Jesus Christ should be urgent because Christ has appointed us. But we should also, according to this passage, be urgent in our witnessing, not only because Christ has appointed us, but because it's God's desire that every city and place must hear. Look with me again at Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. We are going to see in this passage that it is significant that the reference is not to every individual, go and speak to this person, but it's to every city and place. And later there are going to be references again that show us this, not because God is not concerned about the individual, but because God's plan is bigger than just me witnessing to my next door neighbor. God's plan is for the world to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's plan is for every city and place to hear. I mentioned about in elementary school being challenged to witness to my friends, Bernie and Richard and Don, the twins, and Brooke. I played basketball with all of them at the YMCA. Stepped away from that day and didn't witness to them immediately as I should have, even though the confusion that was caused by what they taught. Went through elementary school, fifth grade. I was on student council together with Brooke. Junior high school, we were together in programs at school and in classes at school. And all the opportunities that I had in my relationship with this young girl named Brooke, I never once spoke of Jesus Christ. I never once mentioned Jesus Christ and that she could have life in his name. And in ninth grade, Brooke was killed in a drunk driving accident. And I remember my mom sharing with me the news article. Maybe it was my sophomore year. We had moved here to Colorado Springs. And she said, "Honey, didn't you go to school with this girl?" And I remember understanding that Brooke likely had entered a Christless eternity because of my lack of urgency, because I wasn't willing to share. We need to witness urgently because Christ has appointed us and because every city and place must hear, but we also need to witness urgently because Christ is coming. Again, going back to Luke chapter 10, verse 1, "And after this he appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." I pray that the body of Christ re-embraces the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. In the 80s, I remember my parents taking us to prophecy seminars. I remember, how many remember the name Jack Van Impe back in the day? I don't know everything about what Jack Van Impe stood for or presented or whatever, but I know that he came to town to the state fair and was in the auditorium, and he was talking about prophecy that was being fulfilled and what had been fulfilled in Christ and his coming, and that Christ was coming again, and there was an urgency. The church in Pueblo was named Maranatha Bible Church because we were looking toward the coming of Christ. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I remember my dad had a belt buckle, and it wasn't something from a rodeo or something. It was Maranatha with a trumpet across it, looking forward to hearing the trumpet sound when we are called into glory. And I believe that the church was more urgent in that day in their witness for Christ because of the expectation that Christ could come at any time. We need to witness urgently because Christ has appointed us, because every city and place must hear, and Christ is coming. But then when we go on to verse 2, we read more about our urgency. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." We need to witness urgently because the harvest is so great. Do you realize there are more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ today than any other time in history? Just purely numerically. But it's still just a drop in the bucket compared to the numbers out there that are not hearing about Jesus Christ. It'd be very easy to go from this message to say today and say, "And this is why every one of you should be missionaries in Brazil." By the way, twins, I've already filled out an application for you with BGFM, and I have even signed the names of my board members. I guess that's cheating, however I did it or whatever. But the passion that you had to reach people, the passion that we were told about last night with Benjamin, you remember that you were with for 2 weeks and they're praying, "God, please use your word in the life of Benjamin." I believe Zimbabwe. Is that correct? And on the last night, Benjamin gave his life to Jesus Christ. And I am imagining that tears of joy flowed, not only from him, but probably from you and other believers there. we as a church need to embrace this urgency because the harvest is great. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus speaking to the disciples after they had come back from the Samaritan town where the Samaritan woman at the well was from, and they had come back apparently not speaking about Christ at all while they were buying lunch. That's not what they were there for, right? They were just there to have lunch. They're just there to get some supplies. She runs back into the town, come and says to them, "Come and see a man who has told me everything that I've ever done. Is this the Messiah?" And the crowds came from the village. Most commentators tell us that Jesus was probably pointing to an illustration saying, the fields are white unto harvest, looking at the white towels that they probably had or cloth that they had over their heads in that culture, coming out from the village in hordes, and Jesus said, look, there's the harvest. We need to witness urgently because the harvest is great, but we also need to witness urgently because the laborers are few. Because the laborers are few. I remember as a young high schooler being in this church. I remember my youth pastor, Dave Wood, whose office was right down here somewhere. He had like one of the first computers that probably had like 3K of hard drive or something. And the only thing that hadn't changed is the keyboard. You know, the keyboards are still the same. But he printed out a piece of paper with either Luke chapter 10, verse 2, or maybe from Matthew. You run into these same verses. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field. I remember praying and having a notebook, a three-ring binder that I took prayer cards from that foyer. Did I get that word right, Mrs. Rogers? She spoke to me in French yesterday. The foyer, which we just knew as the entrance back in my day. And I would take those prayer cards and I would tape them on a piece of paper and begin writing down the prayer requests that we would receive as a church. Pastor Dave printed out a piece of paper with his dot matrix printer with this verse, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And I stuck it to the wall of my room on Snowbird Drive and I began to pray daily, God send forth laborers. Church supported the Dunhams at the time, I believe, in Nepal. And I remember praying for them and the suffering that took place there and praying, God, please send forth laborers. Took that piece of paper with me to Bible college, along with some of the wall, because I put it on with duct tape. And Mom and Dad, if you're listening, I'm sorry. It was my fault that you had to give up your rental deposit, probably, okay? And I took it and I put it on the wall there at Calvary, on the heater wall there, and I continued praying daily, Lord, send forth laborers. And God answered my prayer, and he said, Dan, will you go? And I had the privilege of saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Not knowing what he would do, not knowing what we would experience, not knowing the good, and praise God, not knowing the bad, because I probably would have run away. But knowing that Christ could return and it was worth giving my life. I remember being at camp from this church here up in the wilds of the Rockies. And as my friend Dave Lauer is coming to faith in Jesus Christ, a friend who I had neglected to witness to for a year being a friend in school, I remember tears flowing until there was a pool below me and saying, God, if you sent your son and he gave his life for me, how can I do anything less than give my life to you? It wasn't a decision on your part to say, God, we want to do this for you. It was, God, use us in any way you desire for your glory. Am I right? And it was glorious and is glorious. We're told to witness urgently again because Christ has appointed us so that every city and place will hear. Because Christ is coming back, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. By the way, Ezekiel 22:30 from the Old Testament talking about Israel, the judgment they were facing because of their sin. This is the heart of God the Father as he says, I sought for a man among them that would stand in the gap and build up the wall and intercede for my people Israel. The end of the verse says, but I found none. And I'm afraid to say that many of the unreached people groups in the world today, that God is saying the same thing today. I am seeking for people amongst my church. I'm seeking for people amongst the redeemed that are willing to say, God, we will go. We're willing to go. And he has to say, but I found none. The final thing in this passage about urgency that we see, by the way, is the end of verse 2, where he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the field, because the harvest is great and the laborers are few. We need to not only witness urgently, we need to pray urgently. We need to pray that God would send forth laborers. Now, we've spoken about urgency in this passage, but I want to turn our direction now to efficiency. Urgency is something that you run around as fast as you can trying to accomplish what's necessary. Urgency is a sense. The best illustration I have of urgency is when I travel 15 hours in a day trying to get to Frontier School of the Bible. I have a very large tank, and so I drive as far as I can because I don't want to stop. I need to get there. I'm going to be late, and so I also don't stop to go to the bathroom. And when I do finally stop to go to the bathroom, I don't want to go in and go before I fill the tank, but sometimes there's urgency. It's just, I have to get this done. Efficiency, though, is on the other end of this, where efficiency is planning and going, if I drink 3 large big gulps of tea, I need to get gas by this point, or the urgency will cause too much desire to stop, and I'm going to lose time. And so I plan my trip going, how can I efficiently get there? So I don't stop to use the bathroom and an hour later have to stop to get gas. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Because on a trip, you say to them, have you gone to the bathroom? You know, we're about to travel for a long time. My wife says it to our 26-year-old still when he comes home. And he's like, Mom, I'm an adult now. And she says, I know, honey. Have you gone to the bathroom? You know? Usually in our trips, Linda, it's me that's stopping before everybody else, isn't it? But the efficiency that we see in this passage is this. Not only was Jesus urgently sending people out, but Jesus had a plan and priority. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus sends out the 72. He mentions places there. But then look with me going down. We're going to skip a few things and skip down to verse 8 where it says this. Whenever you enter a town, again, we're referenced there to the town, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town, okay, that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, because if the miracles that have been shown to these people had been shown in your presence, they would have repented. And I know I'm getting away from the passage, but listen quickly to the references that we have to cities in this passage. Luke 10, verse 1, to every city and place. Luke 10, verse 8, whatever city you enter. 10, verse 10, whatever city. Verse 11, the dust of your city. 10, 12, that city. 10, 13, all the cities which are rebuked. And then he goes on to list a whole list of different cities. The point here is that Jesus' emphasis on cities shows a plan and priorities. Pastor, I have to sing the praises of something about your church. He didn't pay me to do this. When I heard that you guys did a mailing to the zip codes around you, do you remember this?
We've done it 7 or 8 times.
When I heard that, I thought to myself, praise God that Mesa Hills Bible Church is saying, Lord, how do we reach our community? You don't know what results. You don't know what came back from it. There may be some here that came from that mailing or not, but I say, thank you, God, that they have a plan. Thank you that they're saying, Lord, as you had a plan here in Luke chapter 10, we want a plan to reach people with the gospel. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 3. We need to be efficient in our witness because of Jesus' emphasis on cities and it's showing a plan and priorities to accomplish as much as we can. But we need to also be efficient in this way. Luke 10, verse 3 says this. Getting old is really a bummer. I can't see from my regular glasses or through the bifocals. I should just put it on a wall or something, but I'm going to find it. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Efficiency in evangelism means that Jesus wants us to witness despite danger. I praise God to hear your stories this morning. I praise God to hear the trust that it took to do those things, but there were moments of fear and lack of trust, weren't there? I praise God that the two of you are together, because the Old Testament tells us that a single-stranded rope is easily broken, but the together, the one helps the other up when they fall down on the trail. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, we have recorded for us the early persecution that took place in the church. Peter and John were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. People were coming to faith in Christ. The religious leaders called them in and said, "We forbid you." Sounds as if Joe Biden is learning from the religious leaders in the book of Acts, huh? "We forbid you to do this." Do you remember Peter and John's response? "You tell us what we should do. Should we obey you or God?" And by the way, if the religious leaders had said, "You obey us," they'd have said, "Wrong answer. We are going to obey God and not you." In some of these situations, Peter and John were flogged. They went back to the church and they said, "Praise God that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ." Church, we've lost that. We argue about our rights. We fight about what we have the right to do, and you can't do that to us. But most of us are just arguing about things that are, they're not convenient for us. We're not being shut down as churches because of the name of Christ. We're not being rebuked in school because we are witnessing for Jesus Christ. We're not being told you can't do that because... Many of us think we've been persecuted if we have a bumper sticker on our car that says, "Honk if you love Jesus," and somebody shakes their fist at us. "Oh, Pastor, I suffered. Oh, the persecution in America is getting horrible." And I do want to say to you that as I travel the world, as I have interaction with people in other countries, as we look at our expansion as a mission, there is persecution in the world that we have been spared from in the United States, and maybe that's the reason that we've become so soft. But persecution's coming. Luke chapter 9, the same passage that we read that talked about Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be handed over to the religious leaders and be killed and on the third day rise again." The very next verses talk about this: "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me." And Jesus is saying to them, "You will suffer as well." Prosperity gospel in the United States saying if you follow Christ, you're going to have financial gain is the farthest thing from what the Word of God says. You may have financial benefit because the principles here are true. Are they not, Pastor? Spend less than you make and it will be good. Okay? Plan ahead and it's good. Don't be lazy and it's good. But the truth is, Jesus says, if you follow me, the world hates me, they're going to hate you as well. And we as the body of Christ need to embrace and encourage. We need to, as parents, say to our children, "Wow, we're thanking God that you had the courage to stand for Jesus, and we're sorry that they didn't like it, but we're going to pray that God will give you strength." Stephen, Acts 6:54, Stephen's preaching, Old Testament, honestly a history of all that Israel had done in rejecting the Word of God, their covenant that God had made with them, why they were suffering, why they were being persecuted, and the religious leaders, their teeth are gnashing, and at the end, they stone him, and they take him outside the city. And if you've ever seen images on YouTube or on news channels or whatever of stoning, it is not a beautiful thing in any way. And as this is taking place, Stephen is lifting his eyes to heaven and saying, "Father, forgive them. And I see my risen Savior standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to receive me into glory. The result of this was the salvation of a man named Saul. The result of that was the writing of a good portion of the New Testament, the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas going out and God using him mightily in the world. I pray that we as the body of Christ do not stop witnessing because of danger. And it may be that you have to witness with a face mask on. But don't stop witnessing. Through the years, Jim Elliot and company is stories that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. In January 1954, in an attempt to reach the Wayadani tribe in Ecuador, their lives were taken and later found in Jim Elliot's journal were these words: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And they gave their lives so that these people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was not a tragedy. It was to the praise of his glory. Some of you may know, I could imagine, that possibly the church has had Gracia Burnham here sometime through the years. Have you? Gracia Burnham. Martin and Gracia Burnham in the year 2000 were taken captive in the Philippines. They were graduates of Calvary Bible College. There's a Burnham room, I think, of missions there at Calvary today. They were classmates with Linda, my wife's siblings. They were taken captive in the Philippines while they were away from their children to celebrate an anniversary. They were in captivity somewhere around 2 years. I remember, Linda, you may remember the day as well, in Arkansas having lunch with their parents while they were still in captivity. Do you remember that? I think it was Martin's parents. Through the years, we've been at vacation Bible schools at Rose Hill Bible Church, where it was a sending church for this family. Martin was killed in the rescue attempt. Gracia was injured and survived. And Gracia's written a book called In the Presence of My Enemies. And you need to read it, because it's difficult. It's sad, the things that took place. But they did it because they love the Savior. They did it because of the need for the gospel to go. Martin Burnham, I have an article here from the Wichita Eagle. Martin Burnham killed, wife Gracia rescued. Picture of the parents who are receiving news that their son has been killed. And we've talked with these people many times, the Burnhams, about the pain and the loss. And as a wife, to go on raising her family without her husband, it's a horrible thing. But his grace is sufficient. In efficiency, we need to recognize that Jesus' emphasis on the city shows a plan and priorities, and we should have a plan and priorities. We need to witness despite danger, but we also, twins, these verses are for you. We also need to depend on God. Look with me at verse 4, Luke chapter 10, verse 4. I'm sure you've read it sometime through the years. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. We read this and we go, this is confusing, Lord, because at other times you say, take an extra tunic, take a staff with you, be prepared as you go. And this time he's saying, don't. It's because of the urgency of this moment. As a missionary, I'd like to cut this verse out of the Bible because it sounds like you shouldn't support missions. That, Pastor, that's not what it means, I assure you. I'm sure I can find a commentary to agree with me, and I will. Just kidding. But what's he teaching us here? He's teaching us to depend on him. He's teaching us to not let the lack of funds keep us from saying, God, we got to reach our city. Yeah. To not, by the way, again, Pastor, you did not pay me as an advertisement. You guys are about to have a church meeting, right? Board meeting, what is it called? Congregational meeting about the hiring of a staff. I don't even know who it is. I guarantee some of you out there who are the people that think of numbers and maybe are involved in accounting. Wasn't there some accounting over here? Or it was another guy here in the church. You'll go, I don't think we can afford to do this. And may I say to you, don't let fear of finances keep you from saying, God, what do you want us to do? BGFM invested $250,000 5 years ago to translate a Master of Arts degree into Portuguese that taught Bible interpretation. There are over 100 students studying in Portuguese right now in Mozambique, Angola, Portugal, I believe Cape Verde, throughout Brazil, some Brazilians that are here in the United States. We have our first 12 graduates. And what I'm thinking is not, what is the cost per student? I'm saying, how can we translate the next thing, the Master of Arts in Divinity, which will have them able to train others? Why? Because it's just money. God, we want to depend on you. And we're saying, God, how do you want us to reach out in this way? By the way, in regards to danger, I need to go back to something. How many of you are you know personally Pastor Jim Wentz and his wife Jane from years past here in the church? I just spoke to them this week. I remember the day that he taught us about sharing the gospel, gave us some ideas of how to share the gospel. Changed my life. I've gone back to him through the years and said, I still use that illustration. Thank you. Quiet man who would have stood about this tall in the pulpit, but who was willing to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. After I felt that God had called me to be a missionary here at the church, I gave testimony to that. And I was in a car for some reason after church one night with Mary Jane Wentz, their daughter, and also Althea Lent. They're both students at Calvary Bible College. We were talking about missions, and I said, yeah, I believe God wants me to be a missionary, but I would never go married. And they said, what? Well, why is that? And I said, well, my belief is this. You know, I've read these books about the jungle stuff and, you know, the hammocks covered with the ants that bite and all that stuff. And what I really believe is this. I'm willing to go to the mission field, and if God doesn't come through and take care of me, I think I can take care of myself. I'd watch MacGyver. You know what I mean? I had a Leatherman. I could solve this issue. And those two said to me, wow, sounds like you're not trusting God at all. And I wasn't. I remember in the dorms at Calvary in devotions and here as a young man from a devotion book I got at the Wilds, writing out each night, God, be glorified in my life, by life or by death. I want you to be glorified. I had no idea what that meant. I didn't. Because when life has gotten hard as a father and as a husband, I've said, I didn't mean that. I don't want to in that way. And he said, Dan, do you seriously want me to be glorified? And where I have to open my hands and say, God, if that's how you want to be glorified, do whatever you desire. Again, like the twins, I don't say this to stand up here and say I'm some kind of hero. I say I do it in tears sometimes and fear. But I say, God, be glorified. Passage goes on to say, not only should we depend on God, and they told not to take money bags and so on, the last part of the verse 4 says, greet no one on the road. Now, this sounds really strange to us because especially Brazilian culture, quem chega fala, which means this, whoever comes should greet the people that are there. So if I come to a table and a bunch of you are sitting there, I'll say, hi, how are you? How are you doing? Hi, good to see you. Good evening. And I'll go around and I will greet each person at the table. It's my job as the person coming. When the Lord says here, greet no one on the road, we're like, so God, you want us to be rude? What is this talking about? What it's talking about is because of the imminence of Christ going to the cross, the disciples going to prepare the way in these cities where Jesus was about to come and present the gospel. By the way, this is the precursor to the entry into Jerusalem. What was that called? The triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Probably many of these people were ones that had heard about Christ through this. Still looking, by the way, for deliverance for Israel, not for a Messiah who would die. What Jesus is saying to them is, don't get off course. I believe completely in personal evangelism. The majority of people that we had saved in Brazil did not get saved through mass evangelism. They got saved through one-on-one discipleship. through one-on-one classes, going through a study in the book of John and saying, hey, what do you know about Jesus? Could we study this together? They studied with me because my Portuguese was so bad, they knew they could learn English, you know. And we would do that, but I got to say this to you. Don't get distracted by personal evangelism where you don't have a plan for how to reach the community, where you don't have a plan for how to reach the world. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't stop and have tea with somebody when you should be going and presenting the gospel. There's an urgency. We need efficiency in doing this. Don't neglect the masses for the individual. But finally, here in this passage, the final thing we see, don't let preferences hinder your witness. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. Luke chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, he says in this, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Ladies, we need to have another conference. And at that conference, we need to just have a list of the gross things that you have probably eaten in these travels. Am I wrong? There were some interesting things, okay? In fact, one of the puppets last night said to us, well, maybe they know how to make grasshoppers taste good, you know? No, they don't. Okay, they don't. I think the worst thing I ever ate, honestly, in missions was in Russia in 93, where they make some kind of, they can meat like we would can in a pressure cooker. And, I'm sorry?
Spam.
It's worse, I promise. And when they would open the jar, they would put it into kind of a jello mold, and the meat would float, and then they'd flip it over, and the meat's on the bottom, and all the fat is on top with a pretty flour from the jello mold. And they cut it and give you a piece. And, you know, this is like a delicacy for them. Linda, they were feeding us better than they fed themselves. And you're going, please, Lord, help me not throw up. Please, Lord, help me not throw up. And what I receive with thanksgiving, and please help me not to throw up. Oh, I don't know. Oh, yeah. No, that's not white chocolate. You thought it was white chocolate. It's lard. Okay. Hey, I guess you like it. I don't. So that's where you should go. You know what this passage is saying? Quit letting your little preferences keep you from witnessing to the lost. Okay, I get distracted by things. I get distracted by the way people dress, by the way they have their hair, by the way they wear their earrings, by the places they put them in, and they're getting more creative all the time, you know, of all these things. And sometimes we go into that and we go, I don't feel like that person wants to know about Christ. Stop judging. Stop judging and see these people as they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Your preference doesn't matter. You're going to have to do some things that are uncomfortable for you. Okay, in Mozambique last year, there were aspects of the church service that were very uncomfortable to me. They were singing in native tongue, not in Portuguese, which is the national trade language. And I didn't know the words. And could you sing something I know? No. You sit there and you say, praise Jesus, that they're singing songs. Because every once in a while, you'd hear something, you go, they just said Jesus. I know, I just heard. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? In all these different languages. Don't let your preferences hinder your witness. Paul talked about preferences. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says this, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This is not saying be conformed to the world, because Paul also said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is saying, quit letting preferences affect how you share the gospel. I grew up in Pueblo, Colorado. De Leon. Are you guys Latin in your culture? I'm sorry, can I ask that? You are. What's your last name?
Segura.
Okay. I say it again.
Segura.
My friend Johnny Nosiguera. And North Carolina is from straight out of somewhere in Mexico. Can't speak a word of Spanish, okay? But he looks it. I grew up in Pueblo, where the majority of my friends, a large part of the culture down there in the 1980s, was Hispanic. De Leon was the principal. You know, we had these guys, we were around them all the time. I went to Kansas City then to go to school, and there was a large black community, and it was kind of uncomfortable to me. I just saw a gal this week at Frontier School of the Bible. She lived in Pueblo, okay, and we talked about where she lived in Pueblo, and when I saw her carrying some things down the road as I was leaving town, she saw me, and she smiled, and she went like this. You know what I'm talking about? She just raised her head like that, and I stopped, and I said, "You're from Pueblo." I know that because when I went to Kansas City, you see somebody in a car, you don't go like this. You go. I learned. That's what you do. You look at, you know, here these guys are driving around. You go like this. They're like, "What, you want some of this?" I'm like, "No, I'm sorry. I thought I was in Pueblo." You know, my preference was Pueblo. I liked it better. I liked the food better. I liked being around that. But guys, here's the fact. Our preferences don't matter. Our preferences don't matter. We don't try to fit into the world. We say, "God, tell us where you want us to be a witness for you." Paul also says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we quote all the time in youth group here, okay, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do you know that that passage is in the context of witnessing? Listen to verse 32 and 33. Okay, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do." It sounds to me like Paul wanted to be popular. No, read the next verse. "Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to God's glory, so that you're doing it to reach people for Jesus Christ." You invite your neighbors over who are Muslim, do not serve them pork. But this is Wednesday. That's pork night for us. Who cares? Put aside your preference and say, "God, how do I reach these people with the gospel?" If they are going to be offended by the gospel, not me. That's what this passage is talking about. Christ's plan for all believers, every single believer, it doesn't matter young or old, Christ's plan for all believers is this: pray urgently, witness efficiently, because he is coming back. Amen? He is coming back. I praise God that you guys had this conference. Now, Pastor, my time is up, but I have to tell you how this passage is applied to BGFM. Okay? In the back, when you leave today, the Rogers are going to have a brochure for you that is called Our Vision 2050. We have a 30-year vision for BGFM after being started in the 1950s and focusing on Brazil. I mean, our mission name was Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission. We began to realize that there are lost people outside of Brazil. Did you know that? There are. We also began to realize that there are Portuguese-speaking nations that are not being reached with the gospel. And we're saying, "God, how can we take believers from Brazil and reach these countries?" Inside this, you'll see our mission that says this: "In obedience to our Lord's great commission, we commit to make disciples of all nations." That's plagiarized, by the way, from Jesus. I didn't put a footnote, but that's what he said we should do. But listen to this: beginning with Portuguese-speaking nations. That's for us. We have Portuguese. We have believers in Brazil, and we're saying, "God, tell us how we can fit into your plan for the world." And we talk about going to Portugal and Spain, and Cuba, because of open doors there, Mozambique, Angola, Macau, which is an island near Hong Kong where they speak Portuguese, Japan. Do you know they speak Portuguese in Japan? Not all of them. Tons of Japanese immigrants came to Brazil. Rio has the second largest population of Japanese in the world. And many of them go back to work, and a Japanese pastor contacted me and said, "We need a pastor who speaks Portuguese so we can reach into this community." Japanese that are only able to speak Portuguese. And we're just saying, "God, what do you want us to do?" Now, the things that we have listed here, we will probably not accomplish them all. But we're going to try. What am I challenging you to do today? There are also some sheets back there that at the top it says this: witnessing efficiently for Christ, my friends, my neighbors, my family. I'd encourage every one of you families to get one of these and prayerfully make a list and say, God, who do you want us to witness to? Are your children in public school? Public school. We pray with our kids and we say, kids, tell us who we can pray for, your friends that don't know Christ as Savior. But Linda, we need to fill one of these out so that we're more faithful in going, tell us how that's going. Hey, do you think about inviting them to this youth group thing? Be careful, though, because you know what they'll turn around and say to you? Hey, Dad, tell us who you're witnessing to. Tell us about the people you work with. This is called efficiency. This is called planning. This is called uncomfortable for a lot of us. But as a church, I'd encourage you to say, God, where do we have opportunity to reach the world? What can we do to reach out in that way? I have a picture up here. I'm sorry, not a picture. It's a shirt with a picture. I held this up at a missions conference. I put it on, and I said to the congregation, you know, what do you see on this shirt? You know, what do you see up here in front of you? My son said, I see a hippo in a shirt with a giraffe on it. And I'm like, he has become really sarcastic. He was the easiest kid to raise in the world until he hit 13. And I don't know what happened. Taken after his mother, I guess, you know. But I had this shirt up. I had the shirt on there at that conference because in February 2020, I was in Mozambique speaking to a group of pastors about leadership from the Bible. One of my coworkers from Brazil, Pastor Eddie Omamaya, was teaching the Bible Institute group there that week from the book of Ephesians. My coworker Roger Johansson, who has a D-min and is about to finish a PhD, was teaching at their seminary about hermeneutics in the prophetic books, right? That's a thing. And we're over there seeking to make an impact. My friend Roger's son is about to go to Portugal as a missionary. And I got to tell you, I love that kid because he grew up around us. He's like a nephew to me. And I look at, I'm sorry, Mozambique as a missionary. I look at Mozambique and I want to say, don't go, Josh. You have a wife, a beautiful baby, and got a baby on the way. Don't go. There's some dangers here. But they're convinced that that's where God wants them to witness for him. We don't have a guarantee of their safety, but we do have a guarantee that God is with us. I have a friend named Danny who is investing hundreds and hundreds of dollars in study Bibles and saying, Dan, I believe Christ could come at any moment. Can you get these into the hands of believers in Mozambique because of the persecution there? I hear they don't have many things available to them. Could we get one of these to every graduate? And hey, how about the students there? And study Bible, I can get this $17 in Brazil. They're 50 plus in Mozambique. He said, I don't care. Let's get them. Let's get them into their hands. You know why? Because he's urgently wanting to see people come to Christ. So I challenge you as a church to please consider how God wants you to witness urgently and efficiently for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. First of all, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins, for the way that, according to Romans 5:8, demonstrates the love that you had for us while we were still sinners, and that Christ died for us, for the salvation that we received in Christ, not because of anything in ourselves that we were worthy. But Lord, after that, after salvation, thank you that you consider us as messengers who can take the gospel, take the message of salvation to others around us. You know we're still imperfect people who are growing in our walk with you. But Lord, you've chosen to bring man to salvation through the foolishness of preaching, and we get to do that, whether as full-time ministers and missionaries or as people in the church that are sharing the gospel. Help us to seriously evaluate the place that we play and your plan to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be fearful, but Lord, trusting in you and asking that you be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.